There you go.
Okay. That was interesting. I was looking at that thing going, well, I don't get it. It should be simple. And I just told everyone I'm in charge of all the technology at our church. And I don't understand that little simple concept there. Well, again, I am Michael Alonzo. I am the worship director at Oasis Church. I've now been in that position. Tomorrow will be my 1-year anniversary, so I'm kind of excited. Woohoo! I'm the full-time worship director. Huh? Should have got me cake. I know my birthday was a couple weeks ago, and I am now the big 2-7, and according to the high schoolers, I'm old. So, I'm lost. I was so going somewhere with that. Anyway, we're going to go this morning into 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. I think you guys went over to chapter verse 13 all the way through, right? We're going to start in verse 10 today, and we're going to finish off the chapter from 10 to 31. I'm reading out of the ESV, so if you guys can turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. Before I do that, I'll open up again in a word of prayer to you. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for bringing us here today. And Lord, we ask that you let us see clearly what you intend for us to hear out of your message today, Lord, that we can read between the lines and hear your voice calling us and your voice teaching us. We thank you so much for the power of your words, that it sustains beyond time and that it will be here a lot longer than we will be. But that your words, Lord, your words are powerful enough to guide us, to instruct us, to rebuke us, and certainly, Lord, to allow us the freedom to find you and find love within you, Lord. We thank you so much for your power. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen. Start off verse 10. Verse 10 reads this, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or Peter, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the house of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preached to save those who believe. Verse 22, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who because to us, wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. All right. Let's take a moment to go figure out what's going on in Corinth. Paul's original journey when he went to Corinth, if you have your Bible, turn to Acts 18. We're going to do a couple hop skips. Just keep your finger back there in 1 Corinthians, but we'll be going back. But Acts 18 will paint this picture. Paul is on kind of the early stages of his ministry. He's on the early stages of his mission. He has just come from Thessalonica and Berea and Athens. And Athens was just a big wow for him because you guys see a lot of the pagan worship there. And he just arrived in Corinth. Acts 18:1 all the way to verse 11. After this, Paul left Athens and he went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, the emperor, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. When they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments, and he said to them, "Your blood be on your heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So here's the backstory behind his first visit to Corinth. Right? He met Crispus. He mentions Crispus in his letter. This is where he met Crispus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. He met two people who were going to join him along some of his missionary journeys. That's Aquila. I want to say Aquila. But Aquila and Priscilla. And they would go on for years traveling with Paul until finally they split to help keep one of the churches open. I mean, he poured a lot of himself there. He stayed there for a year and 6 months. There are some places where he stayed only a few days, you know, to preach in the synagogue. And some places he would stay maybe for a few months. This guy, he stayed there for a year and a half. A full year and a half he's there preaching and starting up the church in Corinth. So that's a lot of investment. Big time investment. He met friends and fellows there. He decided to preach solely to the Gentiles there. That was where he made the big decision to stop going to all the synagogues, you know, because the Jews just kept on hurling insults at him and trying to trap him, and they were just stubborn and they didn't want to believe. So he said, "Fine, that's it. Dust my clothes off, shake my hands off you. I'm going just to the Gentiles. They're willing to hear me." So that was a big decision, because if it wasn't for that decision, I don't know if the gospel would have ever reached our ears. Because that was where he decided to stop taking it to those who he thought was the promised people and take it beyond there and take it to the Gentiles who had never heard it and who, according to the Jews, didn't have the right to hear it. When we read the letter of Corinthians, he's addressing news that there's division among the believers. So he's gone. He is now, at this time, he is in Rome, and he's waiting his trial date, and he's writing to the letters of the places that he has been, you know, Thessalonica, and to the Romans, and all the letters that you've read, you know, you have later on in the New Testament. And he's writing to the Corinthians, the first two letters he writes. And the news he's heard from the guys who have come to report from Corinthia, or from Corinth, is that there's division, that the church is getting separated, that they're arguing over stuff, you know, amongst themselves. Not necessarily arguing on the outside, but an internal struggle going on within. Verse 10, 11, 12, and 13 says this, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" He's pointing right out. He knows what's going on. He knows that they're arguing. Some of them are claiming that they were disciples of Paul, and some of them were claiming they were disciples of Apollos. Apollos was a Jew who was a native from Alexandria. He came to Ephesus, and he started teaching the scriptures, and he was teaching that Jesus was the Christ, but he only knew John's baptism. Read about it in Acts 18:24. That small blurb right at the end of the chapter of 18. And it talks about Apollos. And finally, Paul gets a hold of him. Or some of the Priscilla and Aquila get a hold of him. And they start accurately teaching him, you know, some of the stuff that he didn't know. Because all he knew was John the Baptist's baptism. And from his teachings. So, Apollos is one of the leaders who had been through Corinth. And they're also saying, "I follow Cephas." Cephas is the Greek name for Paul. I mean, not Paul, Peter. So Peter, the Lord's disciple, you know, the guy who started it all, sort of thing, you know, after Jesus had gone, risen, and left them, the disciples there in Jerusalem, it's Peter's name, you know, that they're trying to evoke, because at one time, perhaps Peter may or may not, or some of his disciples have gone to Corinth. So some of them are saying, nope, nope, Paul is the right way. No, 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 Apollos has got it right. No, 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 Peter's got it right. You know, and some of them are just saying, nope, I just believe in Jesus, and holding their hands up. Let me ask you guys a question, and this is serious discussion. It's not a rhetorical question. I'm not a Sunday school teacher, so don't give me a Sunday school answer. I know I'm harsh. Has any of your churches ever had quarreling amongst themselves? Ah, someone want to tell me about it a little bit? Anyone?
There's actually a division going on right now. It's really hard.
Really? What's going on?
I used to just, like, destroy. I don't know what happened to it. But
distraught or destroyed?
Destroyed.
Like, oh, destroyed.
Yes, just that. The leaders aren't taking any responsibility. And then when we try to do something about it, they're like, no, we don't want you guys, because they just let it go, and some people ended up in drugs. And it's just really hard.
Wow.
And then one family left because they wanted something better for their kids. So now it's like, don't talk to them. So if you want to follow them, go ahead. If you want to stay here. So it's like, the churches become smaller every time.
Wow.
It's really hard right now. So.
Anyone else got an example of this division, stuff, strife? Yeah.
When our church changed senior pastors, college people left. So like, I don't really agree with the way this guy teaches. When the other guy left, they even caused some division among the leaders in the church. And so we could find one of the leaders went and started his own church.
Oh, wow.
A bunch of people from our church that were supposed to be under our senior pastor and ended up just following him, which kind of goes on that whole thing. It's just like, oh, we like the way he teaches better, so we're just...
Yeah.
But then, I mean, we're all preaching the truth. That's all that really matters, but for our pity, I guess.
Our church is... I praise God for the endurance of our church. We started out as Crosswinds Community Church, and our senior pastor left, our founding pastor left, I think in 2000. We got to a point where we were growing real big and we were going to daughter a church, so we hired a planting pastor, and he took part of the congregation with him, and it was just a good time for the church, you know, and he took a big part of the congregation, planted a church across town, started Oasis Church over there, and it was just good times. And then our founding pastor announced that he was leaving. He's like, oh, but fill up my qualifications. I'm moving up in our denomination. Kind of like it was part of his resume so he can move up. So that kind of angered our elders and some of the deacons, you know, just our consistory board. And as he left, took his family with him, and when he left, a whole bunch of people left. And for a little bit, there was no preacher. No one. There was just the board trying to fill in pulpit supply. And so I even left the church. I stopped going to the church at that time. And I went to First Baptist instead. And I was just like, oh, it's just lame, you know? So they found another pastor. He came in, and he stayed there for a couple years. I came back to the church at that time, started helping with the junior high ministry, and eventually took over the junior high ministry. And under his tutelage, there were some other problems. You know, some people liked what he was doing. Some people didn't like what he was doing. Some people thought that he was going way too modern in some of his teaching, and some really, really just wanted to, you know, have someone else. They didn't like the guy. And eventually the board asked for his resignation and he left. So there was just big controversy, and he had a lot of people, and when he left he took a whole bunch of people with him. So our church was down to maybe like 60 families, if that. And then we re-merged with our daughter church and brought that back together. And our pastor was, you know, was just like, here's a time of excitement, and here we go. Their church was flourishing. It was doing really, really well. And then he got a calling, and he was going to move to Texas. It's like, again? Really? People, again? So we hired who now is our leading pastor, Jeff. And he's been there. And since he's been there, we just thought that it was going to be a good time. And then it would be 2007. Wow, 2009. I don't know what year it is. End of 2007, our worship director was stepping down. He was one of the few people who had been there the whole time since our church was founded. And he left and took pretty much the entire worship team with him, except for two of us, pretty much, just a small handful of us. And it was just division. And the whole time, every single instance in these times, and I guarantee you it's probably the same thing for your guys' situation, each side claimed that they had God on their side, that they were following God's will. Every side just, you know, had the idea that they were following what God wanted them to do. I don't know. It was tough. Our old worship director was a mentor of mine. He taught me piano. I was a choir kid when I was in high school, and I, you know, I sang all my life, and I knew basic piano stuff. But I mean, he gave me my first keyboard, and you know, led me to start trying to sing and play at the same time. Not very easy at first, and you know, just inspired me to write and to dive into music and the word and all these things. And when he left, it was just tough because what he taught me was, don't follow man, follow God, you know? And he taught that to a lot of people. And the problem is that a lot of people who left, I guess they didn't listen to the same words that I heard, you know? Because I know he taught them the same thing. And it was tough. It was very tough. And the division, you know, I mean, there was a point where some people who had left our church, they were saying, oh, you're traitors, you know where you're supposed to be, but yet you don't want to be there, sort of thing. It's like, really? Seriously? Really? It's like, I'm sorry, I'm not faithful to a man, I'm faithful to God. You know, and through God, I will be faithful in my calling and in that. And since then, our church has been doing well. Not saying him leaving was a good thing at all, because I don't know if it was or wasn't, but I do know that it was the will of God because it happened. Because since then, my personal calling, you know, before then I was just leading our Wednesday night youth group worship, and I wasn't even in charge of the study itself, I was just in charge of the worship. And two of our leaders had stepped down from our Celebrate Recovery service on Friday nights, so I ended up taking that over just because I was there. And after that, I just, you know, I was just been there and been faithful to it, and I just wanted to stay and help out with building people up in worship, you know, and making worship more than just music, but a lifestyle. And since then, I look back at where I was and where I am now, and I'm on what's called a fast track to becoming a commissioned pastor for our church, and working on becoming the worship pastor for not just here, but also amongst our denomination. I'm part of a hymnal advisory committee for our denomination and our sister denomination. We're part of the RCA, the Reformed Church of America. Christian Reformed Church is our sister denomination, and we are now combining our two denominations musically to help put together a hymnal, and I'm part of the committee for that. And I look at all the things I'm involved in, and the things that I've been blessed by, and my finances being blessed, and my friends being blessed, and my personal life and my spiritual life being blessed, and I look back at where it was, and I go, but how can you say that I wasn't following God, when I look back at all those things, and I'm like, wow, thank you, Jesus, for all that you've done in my life. Thank you, you know, I don't deserve it, and I, you know, there was a time where I questioned what I was believing in or who I was following, but I look back and I look at where I am now as compared to where I was, and it's just humbling, because, you know, I feel like I'm doing what God's called me to do, you know, I'm not perfect, far from it, but I'm following that, and it's tough, especially in division, because if your friends are leaving your church and going somewhere else because someone said something, they don't agree with something, they decided to go somewhere else, you know, that's a tough decision, because if you're the only person left, sometimes you're amongst a bunch of people who, you know, you kind of don't agree with, you kind of do agree with. That's a rough place to be. It's just sad when some people draw a line in the sand and they want you to step over it. Those lines in the sand, they're so demoralizing sometimes. It just hurts. It hurts inside. It hurts, you know, your friendships. It strains your relationships with people. What is the one thing each side has in common every time? It's just like the American Civil War. Each side thought that, you know, they were right, that they had God on their side. You know, the North was fighting to preserve the Union, and the South was fighting to preserve their rights. And each side prayed to God daily. A lot of songs that come out of the spiritual movement, both the Negro spiritual movement and also the American Southern spiritual movement from the Bible Belt, a lot of those songs, including songs like I Shall Not Be Moved, things like that, those come out of that era. And they come out of that time where each side was praying to God. Each side was claiming that God was on their side. who really won? You know, who really, what side was God really on? I don't think God takes sides like that. I don't. I've had kind of a humbling experience as of late. I used to tell some people just some bad things about other churches, and I'll admit it, that, you know, I was wrong about that. And I got really humbled recently when I said that in front of my pastor. When I said something bad about another church in front of my pastor, boy, he reamed me for that. And he's like, I got a book for you to read, and he handed me a book. And I started reading through it, and I stopped, and I wanted to smack myself in the face as soon as I finished the book. It's called Unchristian. It's a really, really good book about how we as Christians totally make it unattractive sometimes for people who are not Christians, and how we are the contradictions of ourselves. The song in songs, What If I Stumble by DC Talk, beginning of the song, if you guys ever listen to the song, anyone here? There's a preacher saying a word, you know, the greatest, the biggest reason for atheists in the world today is Christians, you know, who acknowledge it with their lips, and then they walk out the door and forget about their, you know, forget about whatever it is that they got taught, and they go on with their lifestyle. You know, the world just can't believe that we can do that sort of thing. Sometimes we're contradictory. And I'm probably one of the worst people when it comes to that. But I got humbled by that. And I started thinking, about the body of Christ as a whole, and not just our church being the body of Christ. Because as soon as the church starts thinking that they are the right ones, they are the ones who got everything all together, that kind of turns into a cult. Kind of not a good thing. But I started talking to other worship leaders in our area, Jeff over at HTC and Brian over at First Baptist, and we all get together every 3 months, quarterly, to talk about where we are in worship and where our congregations are and what we're getting ready for, and do we know a musician here, a musician there. And I had to stop last time and apologize to all of them and said, you know, I may have said something bad about your church, and I'm sorry, you know, and I'm young and I'm stupid, but that's not an excuse. You know, and I need to apologize for that. And they all looked at me like I was nuts first, you know, and were like, wow, but, you know, thank you. You know, and one of them apologized to me for saying something bad about our church. I was like, all right, I'm not the only one. Cool. But it was humbling for me because I started thinking about, you know what, whether they were following Apollos or following Paul or following Peter or following Christ themselves, it's about unity. It's not about who always teaches better or who has it better, but it's about what it is you can get out of that. There's an older couple who just recently left our church, and the only reason why they left our church is because they weren't upset about the teaching. They loved the teaching. They weren't upset about the music. Sometimes, I mean, I land very heavily when it comes to our worship repertoire, between very traditional, I love the hymns, and also very raucous. You know, I love getting people motivated in worship. Songs that get them people to clap, songs that get them to lift their hands up in praise. You know, I land very heavily on that. I just want them to have an experiential worship experience, that it isn't just something they sit down and do nothing about, but that they are engaged in worship, that they own the worship that they're singing. And they love that. You know, it wasn't that. I mean, they're an elderly couple. They weren't upset about the teaching. They weren't upset about the music. They weren't upset about the direction our church is going, here or there or whatever it was. They certainly agreed with all of the creeds and confessions that we believe in. The thing they needed was that they needed people their age. And we have a very small portion of our congregation that is their age. I don't know what it is, but we just have an appeal for people more about my age, maybe be the youngest, and people just in middle age. Maybe the oldest being around 60, and this is an 80-year-old couple. And they needed to be around some people their age, so they decided to leave our church. And I prayed for them, and I prayed for them still. And, I mean, I love them. I've known them for years. I've been in that church now for roughly 14 years. And my heart bleeds for them, and I wish we had something at our congregation for them around their age, for people their age. But we just don't, you know, and something we've been working on. But God bless them where they went. You know, they're now going to another church where there's a lot more people their age and people they can talk to and relate with. I mean, they've helped to mentor me and mentor other people in our church. I mean, it's not like they were sitting idle and complaining the whole time, or all the old people in this church, you know. But they were, you know, they were really good, really, really strong following, Christ-following people, you know, and God bless them. But there is something somewhere else for them in another part of the body of Christ. You know, the hand can't always cannot do what the eyes function is. Can't, you know. I don't ever think that anyone can walk around on their back. You know, your feet are meant for that. Your legs are built for that, not your back. And so we, as part of different bodies of Christ, we all probably belong in different churches. Yes? No? Yes? Checking. Pretty sure. Now, that is different being divided and but still serving Christ than it is being divided and causing division. Big difference. You know, being divided and still serving Christ as a unit, as a unified body of Christ, as opposed to being divided and causing division, that is a really, really big difference. Paul brought it about full circle. He says, Christ divided, was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? That's verse 13. I mean, he lands it right at home. He said, Christ wasn't about dividing himself, but about unity in his name and unity in his spirit. We all have the same calling. We all have the same commission. You know, we were given the same commission. He didn't say to one of his disciples, I want you to start this kind of church. You know, Peter and Andrew, you're going to start this kind of church. James and John, you start this kind of church. And Bartholomew, you're going to take this. All right, this is your guys' focus of what your churches are going to do. You know, I know that we have, you know, differences and churches have differences in their theology and where they land for baptism, you know, infancy baptism versus adult baptism. Original sin versus non-original sin, you know, limited freedom versus free will, those kind of things and those kind of, you know, stuff. But when you narrow it down and look at it, we are all different parts of the same body. And as long as we preach Christ and we don't put anything in the way of salvation, that we rely on salvation alone, you know, that we can't get it by our own works, but that we can only get it through Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. If we hold truth to that, then what difference does it make sometimes in those theological debates? You know, I had a really cool mentor of mine who used to say, don't major in the minors. You know, just stick to God's word. I used to think that I was the black sheep of my family. I'm come from, you know, I'm very, very heavily Catholic family. You know, very old school, traditional. When I went to funerals when I was younger and marriages, it was all the Catholic liturgy sort of thing. And I started going to this church when I was a teenager because... Well, one, there was cute girls there, and I was a teenage boy, you know, and had my head stuck in the clouds. But the other part was that it was the closest thing down the street. And I was so afraid to talk to my grandmother because I was just so sure that she was just going to pound my head with her big, giant, heavy, Precious Moments Bible that sits on her coffee table and just beat me up for it. But I remember going and saying, Mom, I call her Mom because my mother always called her Mom. I said, Mom, did you hate me for going to a different church? She goes, Mijo, are you guys preaching to a different God? No. Do you believe in Jesus? Yes. Then what are you worried about? My grandmother's wisdom. Good stuff. Let's move on. Verse 17. 17 and 18. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I've heard some great speakers recently. I went to what's called the National Pastors Conference. It sounds really big, but really it's just a book company putting on a show for all the people who are authors who are going through the company. Whatever, you know. But I got to hear some really good speakers. And there was one guy, Shane Hipps, who does a book called Flickering Pixels, and talking about trying to funnel out some of the technology that we surround ourselves with and just try to focus on the gospel sort of thing. You know, I'm not saying become a caveman and totally, you know, forget all technology, but that sometimes those things can get in the way of how we worship, you know. And he was a really good speaker. He was very eloquent. He was very, very high detailed and just his vocabulary was way up here, you know. So half the time I'm sitting there going, write that word down. I got to figure out what that word means. But the other part is I was just fascinated by the man's intelligence. It was really, really engaging the way he had his seminar. And I stopped and I thought about it when we were on the way back. And then again, the same thought hit me after Alex had called me and I looked over the scriptures. And I thought about, what was the best worship message or message I've ever heard in my life? And I thought about a testimony that we had last year. One of our ministries is called Celebrate Recovery. And Celebrate Recovery is about people who are in just hurts and habits and hang-ups and addictions and trying to get them to stop. We're trying to break the mold of NA and AA, where you're just surrounded by addicts all the time and they keep on stumbling and the vicious cycle keeps going. But it's something, it's a Christ-centered 12-step recovery program. And it's just been effective and powerful for a lot of people's lives. I've seen people totally changed who have been going to NA for 10 years, but now they go to this thing to Celebrate Recovery. There's something more in their life and there's hope for them, you know, just renewed and tangible, something they can touch. And I heard this guy give his testimony, and it left me in tears. I was just amazed by this guy. This guy, he's been a mechanic for all his life, you know, learned car engines on his dad's lap pretty much. And he gave his testimony, and this guy has less of an education than I do when it comes to academics. You know, he's not a very eloquent speaker, but he had so much passion and raw life details to talk about that it touched me. And I was just amazed, and I go, dude, that is the best I've ever heard from a pulpit. I've never heard someone so real before. You know, and not to mock anyone else who's more educated, but this guy's testimony was so powerful. And that is what Paul's talking about. He's talking about being real, and that the world sometimes doesn't understand it, because these people who are starting this movement, these people starting this spiritual revolution, Peter and Paul and all the disciples and the churches that they were leaving, these were people who were basic, you know, ordinary people. They were not the educated. You know, some of them were, like Paul, he had been educated, but some of them were just not. They were fishermen and carpenters and tanners, you know. They worked by the seaside because they were kind of outcasts, and they were some quirky people. They had their own faults and hang-ups and hurts and pains in their life. They were ordinary people, not glistening, you know, Christ-like figures. But yet, through them, through their dirty, grimy hands, and the things that they had been through in their life, Christ's love poured out. Verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." They didn't have it all, you know, when it comes to how the world sometimes works, but they got it when it came to Christ's love. The people on the outside, the pagans and the, you know, the ordinary people of Corinth and the different cities, I mean, they were used to their gods, you know, being divine and being perfect, or only stepping down from Olympus or wherever it was they were stepping down from occasionally to meddle in the affairs of humans, sort of thing. And they just didn't understand how a God so supreme can step down from his throne, humble himself, become fully human and fully God, endure humiliation and death at the cross, be risen and then come back up and profess about love and not about power. They just didn't understand that. It was a foreign concept to them. Verse 19 says this, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Where's the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." They didn't understand. The Jews had this idea that their Christ was going to come and create this revolution that was political, mostly. But that, you know, the Pharisees all the time, "You can't do this, you can't do that. Our, you know, when our Christ comes, he's not going to look like this. There's no way, you know. He came and he's preaching, Jesus came and he started preaching to the sinners and to the prostitutes and to the lepers and to the blind and the paralyzed." And the Pharisees are like, "That's just not proper. You can't do that. That's not what Christ is supposed to do." They couldn't picture that. And the Gentiles and Greeks, they couldn't understand that, you know, our divine God, you know, who had stepped down from his throne, became fully man. They couldn't understand that. It was folly to them. It was just like, no way, that's crazy. You're on crack, dude. Pretty much what it was for them. There was a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those, verse 24, "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." It baffled the world then, it baffles the world now. There's a Latin phrase called "Vere homo, vere Deus," vere, which means fully man and fully God. We land so much sometimes on the vere Deus that we forget about the vere homo. Vere homo meaning Christ being fully human, not a half breed sort of thing. He's not half God, half man, but he's fully God and fully man in that form. And there's one verse that really sums up just how human and how much of God he really was. And that's John 11:35. Jesus wept. Two words. Just powerful enough to say that about his nature. We know who Jesus is. We know Jesus by name, you know, is God. That he came down, he is the Son of God. He is part of the Trinity, part of the Godhead. And yet he wept. There's nowhere else where it says God, you know, God the Father wept, or the Holy Spirit was in full of tears. But Jesus wept. We just did that in our Sunday message and taught through, we've been teaching through John since, I think, January. And we just landed on Lazarus and the whole Lazarus scene and about the humanity of Jesus and the power of Jesus, and that though he was fully God, he was still fully man, and how much emotion he had and passion he had. I mean, he weeps. And it says, the verse after that says, look how much he cared for this man, how much he loved this man. You know, it was one of his friends that just died. Power of our Lord and Savior crying. 1 Corinthians 25 says, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. It's empowering that my God, who is both fully man and fully God, my God came down to be my wisdom, to teach me wisdom, to teach me righteousness, to teach sanctification, and to teach redemption. And not just teach it, but to become wisdom, and become righteousness, become sanctification, and to become our redemption, our Redeemer. That's empowering. I'm not very eloquent in my speaking sometimes. I'm easily distracted. If there was a rabbit that ran by right now past that window, I would go, whoa, buddy! That's just me. I'm not Mark Driscoll. I'm not Rick Warren. I'm not the Reverend Billy Graham, you know, at all. My pastor's not, you know, he's so easily distracted. If there's a baby in the front aisle, he keeps going like this. It's funny because I have to run the camera sometimes when someone's not there, and he's so easily distracted. It's hilarious. It cracks me up. You know, he's a powerful speaker. But when it comes to distractions, I tell him all the time he needs to switch offices with our other pastor because he's got a window on his office. He needs an office without a window because every time we're in a meeting, he'd be like, so we're going to look at Ephesians next, and that car looks really cool. And I have to stop and go, dude, come back. I nicknamed him the Flash because he's everywhere. His thoughts are just everywhere. But the empowering part is that though he's not Billy Graham, he's not Mark Driscoll, what we all have in common, all of us, is that we are empowered by Christ Jesus. If we rely on him for our words, rely on him for our strength, if we are aligned in his will, we are following his word, we can be just as effective as those very, very powerful speakers. Just as effective. I've seen little kids, young teenagers, on our mission trip go to Mexico and preach and live and be an example for those down there in Mexico who maybe have never heard the word, who maybe don't even understand a word they're saying, but see the living testimony that these kids are trying to be. And they're changed by it. Literally changed by it. There was a lady who we built a house for about 4 or 5 years ago. You know, she was a very, very sweet lady. It was her and her daughter. And we go down there every year, and we spend a week in Mexico, and we build a home for somebody. It's about a home about the size of this room. And it takes about 4 or 5 days sometimes to build a home. We try to aim for 4. Sometimes if we have a small crew or you know, if details get bogged down, it takes a little longer. But we try to get the job done. And we build this home for this lady. The very next year, we build a home for another lady. And both these ladies go to the same church. And it was just really, really blessing to see this lady again when we went down back to Mexico and see her in the church. And I saw her and she recognized me. And I just was just blown away by that. And she gave me a big hug and she recognized some of the kids who had returned from last year's mission trip and gave them a big hug. And she sat next to the lady whose house we were building that year. And it was just, it was amazing. I cried because I'm like, wow, this is what it's going to be like. Here are these two people who go to a church that they're very charismatic church that they have down there. They speak in a different language. They sing songs, you know, in a different manner than we sing them. But here we are, all part of the same body. And the power that was within Christ that gave us power to do what we had to do, to give us the strength to finish the job, and the wisdom to know that we need to live our lives in Christ's life. It was those things in Christ's name, those things in the glory of our Lord that brought us all together, that kept hope for these two ladies, that reminded them just what they were. They were part of a global body. No one may boast of their own accord. We didn't build that house and put our names on it. The last thing I remember doing for each house that we go down there for, I try to be the last one to do something on the stucco on the outside. And the last thing I do usually is just draw a big cross, you know, on their back wall. It's like, it's not because, you know, I want to put my name under it or I'm marking it with anything, but that house belongs to God. And the person staying inside that house belongs to God. That we're all part of the same body. Verse 30 and 31 says, because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. We are not here to outdo one another. Our churches are not out to outdo one another in worship, or outdo one another in preaching, or who's got the bigger church, or who's got the bigger ministries, or the more far-reaching ministries, who's got the bigger budget. That is not what we are about. There was one point in my life where that's kind of what I thought it was about. I thought churches just compare each other and you know, try to one-up one another. That's not how it works. We are here so that souls may be saved, that the word may reach ears unsaved. We are called to love one another, to be unified in our commission to bring others to Jesus Christ. That is the line in the sand. The line in the sand should be like this. It's not about what age baptism is proper or the color of Christ's skin or anything, but the line in the sand should be drawn so that those who are saved keep reaching over the other side to those who are not saved and keep on bringing them in. That is the line in the sand that should be drawn. We should be standing close to that line as sometimes as possible. You know, not in the way we live, but in what we seek to bring those who are not following Christ to our side, sort of thing. You know, that's the line in the sand. The line in the sand isn't about who's right and who's wrong. It's about who's saved and who's not saved. And how many can we draw in? It's the power of the gospel and the faithfulness of the believers that bring in the unsaved. It's Christ's sacrifice, not just for one church, not just for my church, but for your church and for all churches and all peoples, that glorious sacrifice that brings salvation to us all. We don't save ourselves, but God calls us to His presence and calls us to repent, to reconcile and restart our lives if necessary for His glory. Not for my own, not for your own, but for the glory, not for the glory of your church, but for the glory of His name. We are all part of the body of Christ. We're different parts. We are one body. And His body broken for us and for all of us, risen for our salvation. That is the power of the gospel. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you so much that through Paul you address division. And that, Lord, though we become divided sometimes in issues in our own church and we get bogged down sometimes with the details, Lord, we want just to focus on you. Lord, if we get into an argument, Lord, remind us that it's not about majoring in the minors, but about following you. What can we all do as a unified body to better serve you, to bring others to Christ? Lord, as we go into this Easter season, Lord, we ask that you just empower us to bring whoever we can to our church. And if we know that maybe perhaps our church is not the right one, maybe we can direct them to a church that can better serve them, that can meet their needs. Lord, shake off We ask that you just help us shake off our pride, if we have any. Or shake off our ignorance, if we don't know much outside of ourselves. But we want to follow you. We don't want to have pride or ignorance or even division amongst ourselves, but to follow you closer and fully. Thank you so much for your power, Lord. Thank you so much for your sacrifice. It's in your name we pray. Amen.